Father, we thank you for this special time that we enjoy every Sunday night. We thank you for the freedom that we have as your people to come together and just to be ourselves and to allow you to minister through us to one another. And even in the brief contacts that we have with one another in the pews and out in the foyer, we thank you that many times there are words spoken, words of encouragement, or words that were just the right words that you chose to speak through that person to minister to us. And so we pray that that may be the case even tonight after we have been dismissed and as we interact and relate with one another. So may you be our teacher in this time that we spend together tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I said we were going to take the next three books. Let me go back for those of you who are just coming, give you the key word for each of the books, the key word in Genesis. Let's say it's two words, it's creation and the fall or ruin. Man's ruin, man's need for redemption. The key word in the book of Exodus is the word redemption. It's God redeeming the people from out of the land of Egypt. The key word for Leviticus is either holiness or sanctification, whichever you can remember the best. God setting his people apart, making them different. The key word in Numbers is testing. Over and over again, God is testing his people and they are miserably failing in the wilderness. The key word in Numbers is testing. The key word in Deuteronomy, is remembrance or remember. It is the book of remembrance. Over and over again, God says, when you go into the land, remember. He gives them the law the second time, lest they forget. It's a new generation. They have a need for the law. So there it is. That's the Pentateuch, the first five books. That is the foundation for the coming of Christ. Then when we begin the historical books, that is the preparation for the coming of Christ. Now we see the failure of the elect nation that God had elected in Genesis chapter 12 and following, that the nation of Israel fails. In Joshua, the key word is conquest. They enter into the land. They take the land, at least part of the land. They are at rest. They are a people at rest. They conclude on a high note that we will serve our God just as Joshua the leader did himself. All right, then when you go to the book of Judges, it's another story. The key word there is failure. The people failed. As you read the book of Judges, you are prone to ask, can anything or has anything good come out of this time of the Judges? And the answer is yes, it's the book of Ruth. Now that's how Ruth ties in with what has already been shared. All right, we're going to get into that in a moment, but tonight, we have at least two people that have yet to give the outlines on, Leviticus? And whoever had the book of Numbers was going to give the outline tonight. Is he here or she here? Back here. Yes, sir.
The book of Numbers is broken down into three segments. The first is preparation for departure, chapters 1-10. Chapters 11-25 deal with problems in transit. Chapters 26-36 deal with provisions for infants into the land.
Excellent. Excellent. You didn't even hesitate. That's great. I can't see you well enough to know who you are back there, but you want to give your name?
Bruce.
Okay. There's a shadow with these lights, and I just simply can't see you up here. Very good, Bruce. Okay. Let's see. Now, then the next book is Deuteronomy. Very good. George Cook. Very good. Okay, did anybody want to do Joshua? I didn't give anybody Joshua, but let me, yes, okay. I can't see you either back there.
My name is Chris.
Chris?
The first 12 chapters were the subjugation of the land and
Very good. Excellent. Okay, I won't try anybody on the book of Judges, but here it is. It's the book of failure. We have the reasons for failure. Compromise. Boy, memorize or get these principles fixed in your head. Compromise always leads to failure. We learn that over and over in the book of Judges. Secondly, we have the recurrences of failure, chapter 3, 7 through chapter 16. Here we have the seven basic cycles where the people go through five stages. It is sin, it is servitude, it is supplication, it is salvation, and then finally there's silence before there's more sin, and they go right back through seven total cycles. Then we have the results of failure, that is total corruption and anarchy in the land, and moral failure. All right, it's during this time now, and this is where we make the connection. It's during this time that we have Ruth, which is a beautiful love story. Now, I'll leave that up there during the course of our study tonight so that you can have that firmly in mind as we proceed. Notice as we look at verse 1, and there are only four chapters here, so we'll have no problem covering these. It came to pass in the days when the judges ruled. Here's the setting. It takes place in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. So the background is the book of Judges. Now, if you've just read Judges, or if you were with us last week, you understand that the book of Judges really is a book of almost total failure. And you read through it, and it's a rather dismal and dreary experience because you have the feeling that nothing good is happening during this time. And yet, during this time, there is a beautiful love story that takes place, and it's called the Book of Ruth. It's a romance between really three people. It centers around three people. It's Ruth's love for her mother-in-law, Naomi, and the name Ruth, by the way, means a special friend. If you have that name, you are a special friend, and that's a great name to have. Naomi, on the other hand, means tenderness or love, and Naomi here is one who becomes very special in the eyes of Ruth, her daughter-in-law. And then ultimately, later on in the book, we'll see where Boaz, a near kinsman of Naomi, enters in and wins the love of Ruth, and Ruth wins his love, and so forth. But it's a beautiful love story. My favorite all-time movie is the movie Sound of Music. I don't think it can ever be bettered anywhere. It has everything that you could ever want in a movie. It has great songs. We still sing them today. It has a beautiful setting over in the mountains of Austria, just above. We took that tour several years ago, the Sound of Music tour. It's a great, great place, beautiful place. It has all of the mystery that you would want in a story. And on top of that, for the ladies, it has romance. Isn't that wonderful? When you look at The Sound of Music, how that all works together. And it really is a great movie. I just don't think it can be better. But remember, the background of this love story called The Sound of Music comes out of Nazi Germany in the early days of World War II. It's a true story based on the family, the Von Trapp family. So there is a parallel between these two love stories. This love story took place probably in the 12th century B.C. The judges ruled from 1400 to about 1050 B.C., and most place Ruth about 100 years into the period known as the period of the judges. Now notice there is a famine in the land according to verse 1. Here we see the sovereignty of God at work. The famine was in the land surrounding the little community of Bethlehem from whence our Savior came. Now in order to avoid the famine and go where there was food, they had to go around the Dead Sea and over into the land of Moab, which had been a perennial enemy of Israel. And here's this lovely little family. It was the perfect family. Elimelech and his wife Naomi and their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. They all together went over into that land in order to be able to have food. But it's while they are there that a tragedy takes place. Now, I say a tragedy because underpinning the whole book of Ruth, this beautiful love story, is the sovereignty of God. When I read the book of Ruth, I see in this book God's sovereignty. We really don't know how it's all going to come out and why God allowed for the famine until we get to the other end. And then we see how God had this all in mind, because out of this, this woman, Ruth, who was a Moabite, would be tied into the messianic line and would ultimately give birth to the grandfather of David, from whom came Christ. So it's a beautiful idea here, this idea of the sovereignty of God at work in the book of Ruth. Now, Connie and I, as we get older, and we've been married for 26 years, as you know, and we're old grandparents now, we find ourselves reminiscing a lot. You know, that's the beautiful thing when you've been married for a long time, isn't it? You have a lot to talk about. You have a lot of memories. Shared memories. There's nothing like it. That's true in the body of Christ. For those of us who have been around here a long time, we have a lot of memories. A lot of funny memories. A lot of tough memories. But they're memories that really tie you together and bind your love together. And a lot of times we go through this what-if routine. What if Connie and I had never met? What if that fateful day in our lives back in September of 1959 had never happened? There would be no Shelley, there would be no Kelly, there would be no grandson Derek. We would probably not be here because you folks wouldn't want me without her. I know that. I've known that all along. You know, you stop and think about it. The what ifs. Have you ever just kind of run that road a little bit in your mind? What if we'd have never met? I was touched by that when we were over in at the Arizona Memorial visiting there in Honolulu, and they took you through this Arizona Memorial. But before we went there to see the ship under the water, we were reminded that over 1,100 of our servicemen died there and were buried at sea. And then the guide proceeded to say, this forever changed the course of hundreds and thousands of lives. She said, just think of the children who never saw their fathers again, and the wives of these men who remarried, married someone else, and as a result, there were other children that were born, but the children that would have been born to this relationship were never born because the husbands and the fathers were killed. And you know, it's an incredible thing when you think about it. But God is sovereignly at work. And we see this so beautifully demonstrated in the book of Ruth. It's a great book to place confidence in God being sovereignly at work in our lives, even in those times that we see as famines. The time when we say, how in the world can God be doing anything in my life right now? There is a famine. I am in need. And you say, God is at work in my life? And I say, yes, He is. I'm sure that Ruth and Elimelech wondered, what is God doing? Why has He allowed this famine to happen to us? We can rest that God is at work even in the darkest days of our lives. One of my favorite psalms is Psalm 74. If you've never read that, I would encourage you to do that. The background is the people of Israel had now suffered captivity. Their temple had been destroyed in 586 BC. The land has been overrun by the Babylonians. They see absolutely nothing good coming out of that experience. They see nothing but humiliation. They had become a byword and a hissing among the nations. They are a downtrodden people. They're no longer the feared Israelites of the past. They are servants now in a foreign land, and they're mourning that experience. But in the midst of that psalm, verse 12, David says, but we have this confidence that our God is the King of old, and He is working His salvation in the midst of the earth. There's the confidence, even when it's tough. And when it doesn't look like God's at work, He is. Ruth is a book of hope and comfort for dark days, and I would encourage you to read it. I would encourage you to spend time studying. It occurs in the time of the judges, a time of great failure. God often uses famines to move His people around, to get them to where he can ultimately speak to them and use them in the most powerful way. You thought about that? The circumstances that brought you to San Antonio? Many came here because of the military. They didn't like the experience. But God brought them here. It may be that it was while you were here that the Lord brought you to Himself, because you found another believer who shared with you the person of Jesus Christ and it forever changed your life because you came against your will. And I'm sure that that was the same thing that happened to Ruth and Elimelech. All right, tragedy befell the land or the family when they were there. Now this is really tragedy. And you wonder, why would God allow this? Her husband died. And then later on, both of her sons died after they had already taken wives from among the Moabites. So here is this beautiful woman, Ruth, or beautiful woman Naomi now, who is left alone with her two daughters-in-law. When I read this story, I think of a family that it was a real tragedy, and I was very close to it growing up. I had two special friends when I was in elementary school. One was Freddie Parks, and the other was his brother Teddy Parks. Freddie Parks was 10, I was 9, when Freddie developed rheumatic fever, and back in that day, there wasn't a whole lot you could do for a lot of those things. It was following on the heels of the polio epidemic that we had in that area, and I'm sure down here as well. But Freddie developed rheumatic fever. At the age of 10, he died, and I'll never forget my parents trying to share with me what had happened to Freddie. That was my first real acquaintance with death, and it was a close friend. Well, this dad and mom, Jim and Alice Parks, had two children, Freddie and Teddy, who was my age and my best friend all the way through elementary school. Teddy, 2 weeks before his high school graduation, was killed in a motorcycle accident. All at once, here's a family with two fine sons who are now sonless. The next year, the father died and left the mother alone. And out of that experience, she has just become extremely bitter towards God, unopen to spiritual things. And I guess from a human perspective, we can understand that. Why did this happen to me? Now, on the other hand, here's Ruth, who out of this experience sees God at work in her gentleness, in her patience. She's waiting. She believes that something significant is going to happen. So it's a very emotional scene here that we have in chapter 1, towards the end of the chapter, where Naomi decides the famine is over, it's time to go back to the land of Bethlehem. She proceeds to go, but both of her daughters decide they want to go with her. And she says, now wait a minute, don't go with me. You don't have any business going back there, gals. Do you think that I'm going to have two more sons that can become your husbands? Even if they were in my stomach right now, in my womb right now, and I was to give birth to them, still, you would be, I would be, and you would be way too old to have these sons as your husbands. So Orpha decides that she'll stay, but Ruth decides that she'll go. And look at these beautiful words. Verse 16, Ruth said, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you, for wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge, and your people will be my people, and your God will be my God, and where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. Now, we often hear these songs sung at a wedding, but isn't it interesting? It was really the love of a daughter-in-law for her mother. Down with all the mother-in-law jokes. I remember the first mother-in-law joke I ever heard was about the guy who bought a Mercedes, and his mother-in-law took him for a ride, and he had, I think I can remember, maybe it's not worth remembering. Anyway, she drove over the cliff, and he had mixed feelings because she had driven over the cliff in his Mercedes. Now, I can say that because I have a beautiful mother-in-law and father-in-law, and I praise God for them. Ruth really had a neat mother-in-law and Naomi. I can see I've got to get off that before I get in trouble on that one. I've got some penetrating eyes looking at me from all over the sanctuary. Now, Naomi is feeling the bitterness of these circumstances more so than Ruth. Look in verse 20. She said, do not call me Naomi, which means here pleasant, but rather call me Marah, meaning bitter, because the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Now, in a sense, that sentence, that brief sentence, is really what the book of Ruth is all about. How Naomi loses everything, she goes out full, she comes back empty, but the Lord fills her one more time at the end of the book. It's almost the same principle that we have in the book of Job, how Job is full, then he comes up empty, losing everything, but at the end of the book, he is restored many times over. He comes up full again, and that's what God loves to do. He's in that kind of business. So here's the setting. They go back to the land now, and notice we come to point two, and that is the meeting. Actually, it begins in verse 1. Now, chapter 1 and verse 22 tells us it's the time of the harvest. It was the beginning of the barley harvest. There was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth. I love this because it was only a couple of months ago that I made the discovery as I was studying the Hebrew word here for moral excellence. And you may remember that portion of my message that I shared on Mother's Day, that God uses people who are morally excellent. That the word for moral excellence, or a virtuous woman in Proverbs 31:10, is the same word that we have used of Boaz here in verse 1. He was a man of great wealth. Now here it's wealth in our English Bibles, but it simply means he was a man who was full. He was a man who was complete. He was a man who was morally excellent, and God had blessed him with a certain amount of wealth. We would say that here was a man who was a class guy. Every woman, every mother would love to have her daughter married to a man like Boaz. She may not like his name, but boy, she liked everything about him and everything he stood for, because he was a morally excellent individual, and on top of that, he had what it took to be able to support a woman like Ruth. Now, in saying that, when we go over to chapter 3 and verse 11, and you can turn over there real quickly, here we have Boaz saying the same thing about Ruth. Verse 11 of chapter 3. Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request, for all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. Same Hebrew word that was used of the wealth of Boaz in chapter 2 and verse 1. Here it is in chapter 3 and verse 11. A virtuous woman was Ruth. Now, what does that tell you? Well, it tells me that here were two class individuals that God was going to bring together in holy matrimony. He was moving by the circumstances to bring these two fine people together. And here's the meeting in chapter 2. It's harvest time. The harvest time always involved the whole family. They would first have to cut the harvest with hand sickles. Then they would have to bend it into sheaves. Then they would glean the stalks that were left behind. They would transport the sheaves out into the threshing floor. Then they would thresh it, loosing the grain from the straw. Then they would have the process known as winnowing, that is, tossing the grain into the air with the forks with the help of the afternoon winds. And that would separate the grain from the chaff. The grain would fall directly to the ground and the chaff would blow away. Now, in our trips to Israel, we have taken slides of families, and some of you that were there in 78 and again in 85 remember that. The pictures of these whole families that were gathered together in the process of winnowing the grain. Beautiful scene. The grain would then have to be sifted to remove any foreign material from out of it. And finally, it would have to be bagged. Well, you can see that that was a process that required nearly everybody and his brother to participate. So Ruth had an opportune time here to go out into the fields and then to glean. That is to pick up whatever the threshers missed, to pick it up, to glean it, and often that which was gleaned could be kept for the person who was doing the gleaning. So in chapter 2 and verse 3, Boaz, here, divine providence leads her into the field of Boaz. a relative of her late father-in-law, Elimelech. Now, this is really touching. This is romance. You ladies ought to love this. Look in verse 4. Now behold, Boaz, this chapter 2, came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered him, "The Lord bless you." And Boaz said to his servant, who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this? Where in the world did she come from?" He noticed her among all of the servant girls that were out there reaping. His eyes were captivated by Ruth. You remember when you first met your wife, fellas? I do. Man, I remember that day so well. I just told a girl the night before, "Sharon, if you don't want me to date anybody else, I won't." I've never had a conversation with that girl since. I met Connie the next day. And I'll never forget, she had come over to our house. We were welcoming a new Youth for Christ director into our area. And Connie came because she was interested in getting a club started, and I'd been actively involved in Youth for Christ, and we had it in our house. And we must have had, I don't know, 30, 40, 50 kids or more there in the house. And when this girl came blowing in, I noticed her right away. And I had it all set out, how I was going to get to know this girl. So I was going to have her stay that night and go to our church with us and our youth group. And she had several girls with her. Turns out that all the other girls can stay, those that I wasn't interested. Connie can't. She's got to go home and study. So her mom comes to pick her up. Now I walked her out on the porch. And as the conversation has been relayed to me as Connie got into her mother's car, it went something like this. The wise old mother said, "Who was that young man? Who was that young man?" And Connie said, "Oh, that's just the boy that lives here." And the wise old mother said, or Connie said, the naive young woman said, she said, "He's not interested in me. He's interested in some other girl in there." And the wise old mother said, "But he walked you out on the porch. He didn't have to do that. Did he get your phone number?" All at once, the naive young girl begins to have it all pieced together in her mind. And the next night, the suave young man called. That was the beginning of it. But isn't God good how He works, really, when you stop and think about it? Here's Ruth, and out here gleaning among the reapers, and this man, Boaz, takes notice of her. There was a physical attraction. I think you have to read that and see that as you're reading this book. It's a beautiful love story. But let me say that the whole story is absolutely morally excellent. It is pure. Now the romancing begins in chapter 2, verse 8. Here's the romancing. Look in verse 8. "Then Boaz said to Ruth, 'Ruth, you will listen, my daughter. Will you not? Do not go to glean in another field nor go from here, but stay close by my young women.'" I want you to be where I can see you, Ruth. I want to look out for you. I have a special interest in you. "Let your eyes be on the field which they reap and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? They're not to bother you. No catcalls from those men. When you're thirsty, you go to the vessels. You drink from what the young men have drawn.' So she fell on her face, bowed to the ground, and said to him, 'Why have I found favor in your eyes?'" Connie asked me a similar question. "Why have you, a sailor, noticed me, a pirate?" I was a Savannah sailor. She was a Black River pilot, just for what it's worth. She's allowed to glean in the fields in verses 14 through 17. Then she is informed that Boaz is the nearest kinsman. Now the Hebrew word here is goel, meaning kinsman redeemer. Now here's the idea. When a brother died, and it goes back to the law in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 and 6. By the way, when we were in Deuteronomy, I covered this briefly. If a brother dies, or if a man dies and he has a wife and he has not had any children to that wife, any son, then it was the obligation of the next son to marry that woman and bear children in the name of his brother in order that his brother's inheritance could continue. And so because Elimelech had died, and because the husband of Ruth had died, if Ruth was to remarry, it must be a near kinsman, a goel, a kinsman redeemer. The nearest of kin who would choose to marry this woman and to redeem her inheritance and then to bear children up in the name of her deceased husband. So in chapter 3, we move over there now. Naomi, her mother-in-law, has it all set up. She says, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it may be well with you? Now's the time to make your move towards Boaz. Now Boaz, whose young woman you were with, is he not our relative? In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor." It was common when the harvest was now being processed, harvested, that the one who owned that tract of land, that harvest, would stay there all night long in order to protect it from vandals and thieves. So the wise old mother-in-law here, Naomi, knew that Boaz was going to be there all night long. She'd stake this thing out. And she tells Naomi what to do. Verse 3, she says, "Therefore you wash yourself and anoint yourself. Put on your very best perfume." In fact, I've got some Chanel number 5 here. "And you go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. Then it shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies. You shall go in and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you then what you should do." Now that seems like a strange custom to us today. After I'd been out working in the fields all day, Connie wanted to do anything but uncover my feet. So you have to understand here that in uncovering his feet, she was actually making a proposal here for marriage. It was a custom that she wanted Boaz to become her protector. She wanted him to take notice, to wake him up. So notice what happens in verses 6 through 8. "So she went down to the threshing floor, did according to all that her mother-in-law instructed her, and after Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was cheerful, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came softly, uncovered his feet." This woke him up. I always wake up when my feet are uncovered. "And she laid down." That's a beautiful, beautiful story. Totally pure. "It happened at midnight that the man was startled and turned himself, and there was a woman lying at his feet. And he said to her, 'Who are you?' And she answered, 'I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing.'" Or to put it another way, "Spread the corner of your garment over your maidservant." Now this is here where she officially asks for his hand in marriage. Proposes to him, as many of us have had happen with our wives in the past. I told Connie I was going to have a lot of fun with this book tonight. She said, "At my expense?" I said, "No, no. Be my protector like the wings of the Lord." The same word is used back in verse 12 of chapter 2. Now, Boaz, as I mentioned, is impressed with the moral excellence of Ruth, as the whole town was. That's the interesting thing about verse 11 here. It says, "All the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman." Her reputation was great in the community. Everyone knew this. So Boaz knew that she would make an excellent wife. Now there was one problem, and that was that there was a near kinsman to Ruth, or to Ruth's deceased husband, than was Boaz. So they have to go to that man, and that's what happens in the first part of chapter 4. The elders are called, as was customary. They were called to there assemble at the city gate or the town hall where all of the legal transactions were taken care of. And they would serve as witnesses. These 10 men would serve as witnesses. 10 elders. So they had Boaz come. Boaz asked for this nearer kinsman than he to come. And then he was reminded that there were two things that he must do. Number one, he must marry Ruth and redeem the land, or redeem the land first, and then secondly, to marry Ruth in the name of her deceased husband and raise children. And this he couldn't do because he was afraid it would jeopardize his inheritance to his own children, as frequently happens. So in verse 7, this nearest kinsman gave Boaz the shoe, meaning he gave him his sandal, which was another way in symbol of saying, I cannot be the kinsman redeemer, so you are now free to pursue being the kinsman redeemer. And so that's what Boaz does, following verse 7. Now we come finally to the fourth part, that is the wedding, chapter 4, verses 13 through 22. He couldn't live without her. Verse 13, so Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. I saw a little ditty called An Ode to a Lost Love. It goes like this. Ruth rode on my motorcycle directly back of me. We hit a bump at 55 and went on ruthlessly. Have you ever stopped to think when we use the word ruthless, what are we meaning by it? We mean without regard for a person. There's nothing friendly about that approach if you're doing something ruthlessly. And it's built on that very word, Ruth, a special friend. So he is no longer ruthless. She even gave birth to a son. Now this is the exciting part. It saved the day for Naomi. Look in verses 14 through 17. The women said to Naomi, not to Ruth, but to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a close relative. May his name be famous in Israel. May he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, or a sustainer of your old age, one to take care of you, Naomi. For your daughter-in-law who loves you is better to you than seven sons and has borne him. Or has borne him. Then Naomi took the child, laid him on her bosom, and became a nurse to him. Many Bible scholars see in this act the act of adoption. That actually Naomi adopted the child that was born to Ruth and Boaz and given to her as a special gift from God. Verse 17, also the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, there's a son born to Naomi, and they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. And then his genealogy is given. Look in verse 22. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David. Kind of a strange way to end the book of Ruth, isn't it? But it ends on a marvelous note, that God is faithful. She gave birth to Obed, who gave birth to Jesse, who gave birth to David. And the rest is history. I don't know if any of you have read Paul Harvey's little book called The Rest of the Story. You ever read that? An exciting little book. If you like Paul Harvey, the commentator, read that book, The Rest of the Story. It's a book of intrigue. He gives all of these different persons. They're actual living persons. But when he begins the story, you haven't the faintest idea who he's talking about. And then he gets you right up to where you wonder, who in the world is he talking about? And finally, at the end, you see all at once how it all worked out. And here is the name of this famous person who's a household name and everybody's name. And then he says, and the rest, or that is the rest of the story. And this is the rest of the story, right here. Chapter 1, you say, any good thing come out of this experience? Yes. You get to chapter 4, all at once you see what God had in mind, a beautiful plan, that Boaz would marry Ruth, and Ruth would become the father of Obed, who would become the father of Jesse, who would become the father of David. God is at work. Isn't that exciting to realize that God is at work even in our day when it appears as though all of the odds are against Christians. God is at work. You can rest in that. Trust Him. He is at work in your life and in your circumstances, no matter how dark and dismal they may be. God is at work. We learn that from the book of Ruth. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank You for the confidence that we have that You are the King of all the earth who's working salvation in the midst of Your people, in the midst of the earth. And that one day You will show Yourself strong when the Son of God Himself is revealed from heaven in flames of fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, that obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that when that day comes, we shall rest and be at rest with Him, because we've already made our peace with the One who is to judge all the earth. We praise You for this beautiful love story of Ruth and Boaz in its pure, simple, romantic form. We thank You that You work individually in lives. Even though the nation seemed to be going down the road of total chaos and failure, yet You were at work in bringing about the Messiah. We praise You for that. May we learn from that, rest in that. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.